greet you this morning in the worthy name of Jesus. So it's a blessing to be here this morning, this time that God has blessed us in this Christmas season. I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 17, for a text verse to the message. It might seem a little strange to take a text verse out of James, the book of James, for a Christmas message, but that's the way I felt led. James 1, verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Titled the message this morning, "The Perfect Gift." If we look at Jesus Christ and his perfection, the perfect gift, he says in verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." And I'm not exactly sure what that all means, but I like to take that as, you know, being before verse 17. You know, don't get it mixed up. Don't get it wrong. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, from above, from God. You know, as we are in this Christmas season, we may be, may have been or may still be shopping for that perfect gift, if you will. You know, the one that you just know, it just clicks. It's the right one for that person that you want to please, that you want to give it to. And maybe, you know, in our world here on this earth, maybe there is no such thing as the perfect gift. More than likely there isn't, so far as something that we can physically give, something that is perfect in every way. I mean, when you think about things that you would like to have and someone would give you that thing as a gift, it might seem perfect to you right then and there, but chances are at some point in time, it's going to lose value. You know, if it's a toy that you children would like to have, at some point it's probably going to break and no longer do that which it was designed to do, you know, that gives you enjoyment. You know, it seems like that's the way it is in our lives with the things of this life that we have. You know, they all lose their value at some point, so far as material possessions. You know, even money itself, we look at the value of the American dollar, it's not worth as much as it was 20 years ago. It's devaluing. And a dollar can only do so much. You know, even if you had millions of dollars, you can only do so much with money. So it's not a perfect gift. And back before the Christmas program, April had asked my wife to find a lamb that she wanted to use in the program, a stuffed lamb, a toy lamb. And my wife looked high and low for a lamb that, you know, was a stuffed lamb. Well, you could find all kinds of other critters out there, you know, some that you don't even have a name for, or I don't even know what they are. But, you know, stores just didn't have any lambs, a stuffed lamb in the toy department. Finally, she found, in one store, she found this one lamb. It was the last one that was left. And it, you know, it fit the bill. It performed the thing it was supposed to do. When little Virginia held that up and she said something about, you know, her being Jesus' little lamb and being glad of heart for being that, you know, that little lamb brought out the illustration of being a lamb as such. But, you know, other than, you know, having done that, it's probably not just a whole lot of value to anybody. Matter of fact, the little lamb is lost right now. The shepherd couldn't find it. But, You know, when we think about that lamb and what it could do, you know, for a person, you know, it might bring joy or comfort to a child that is attached to it. You know, a child that is crying, you know, would be attached to that little lamb, and you would give it to play with a toy. It might be distracted from whatever was causing that discomfort that was making it cry. But, you know, beyond that, it just doesn't have a whole lot of value. It's not really the perfect gift. But when we look at Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, you know, it's completely different. You know, is there anything, any need that any one of us as human beings has that Jesus Christ cannot supply? I don't think there is. You know, if you need to walk on water, he can provide that for you. If you need something to eat, he can give you that with plenty left over. You know, there's nothing he cannot supply for you. And, of course, he doesn't give us the promise of physical protection at all times, but he can provide that for us as well. He did promise to be with us spiritually and to protect us spiritually as we abide in him. And I'd like to look at, you know, some of the promises about Jesus. When the people were told about his coming, the first one is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Speaking of, you know, the seed of the woman and prophesying of Jesus and the deadly wound that Jesus dealt to Satan, you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, victor and victorious over Satan. And thou shalt bruise his heel, speaking of Satan, and bruising the seed or the heel of the seed of the woman. You know, Satan does have power. Satan is powerful, but, you know, he cannot deal us a death wound as we're under protection of Jesus Christ. He can only do that which God allows him to do. As we are under the headship order of God through Jesus Christ, as Jesus is our head, Jesus is ultimately powerful. He is all-powerful, and he has won the victory over Satan. So, you know, we have nothing to fear from the devil as we are abiding in Christ. In Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Or God was speaking of Abraham, and he said that in him, in his seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And I like to think of that as, you know, the scripture in Revelation where it says, "And whosoever will may come." Speaking of all nations, you know, there was no one that is excluded from that. You know, and the gift would not have been perfect if it had not been open to whosoever will. You know, if it would have only been the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ would have only been to certain people, then it would not have been perfect. But the way it is whosoever will may come. It includes all nations. It includes every person on the face of this earth. If you will, you can come, you know, and you will be given, every person will be given a chance to accept or reject that gift. No one is excluded, and that's so clear in John chapter 1 where it says that he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every person that comes into the world, he lighteth him, he gives him light. He gives him that opportunity to accept or reject the gift of Jesus Christ. And that makes it perfect. And as we look at Zechariah 9, verse 9, the theme verse for last Sunday, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." I really like that where it talks about the king coming. It says that he is just. You know, what does it mean to be just? To be just means that you are free from blame and guilt. You are innocent. There is no sin in you. So this gift of Jesus could not be perfect if Jesus would have come with sin. Because, you know, our problem is that we have sin and I have sin. I'm a sinful person. And if Jesus would have come and he would have said, I'm going to be your Savior, but he would have been a person that was, you know, beset with the same sin that I have, how could he deliver me from my sin if he would have had sin? So therefore, the gift is perfect in the sense that he is sinless. He is righteous. And therefore, he can deal with the sin problem that I have and that you have. And it says that he has salvation. You know, if he would have come and he would not have had salvation, if he could not have saved me and you from our sin, then the gift would not have been perfect. But that salvation, as I said earlier, is to all nations, is whosoever will may come. The gift is perfect. It is Jesus Christ. And also it says here that he is lowly. You know, he is not, even though he is God, he is lowly. He is meek. He is humble. And that opens him to receive anyone. You know, the drunk in the gutter. Anyone, whosoever will, may come. Because he is lowly, he is humble. You know, he didn't have to have some limousine to take him into Jerusalem, but he was willing, lowly enough to ride upon an unbroken colt. And even that colt was subject to him. You know, you would have expected an unbroken colt like that, you know, to raise a fit and to buck him off. But he didn't. He was subject to Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 18 through 25. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. In verse 21, you know, that goes hand in hand what Zechariah had prophesied of having salvation. It says there in the latter part, for he shall save his people from their sins. In other words, redeem them, bring them out, and, you know, cleanse them in his blood so that when God is through with us here, that we can be in heaven with him. Because when God looks at us as born again, he sees the blood of Jesus instead of seeing the sin that I have committed. And along with that, in John 1, verse 29, it says that the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So those are just references, you know, verifying that Jesus is there. That gift is perfect in the sense of taking away our sin. And I'd like to look again at John chapter 1, some of the verses that I shared at the wedding the other day. In verse 6 of John chapter 1, start to read there. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's telling us here that, you know, the man that was sent from God, which was John, was not that light, but he was sent to bear a witness of the light, which is Jesus Christ, the gift that God sent from heaven. And, you know, when we think of light, you know, how many of us like to go out in the night when it's, you know, pitch dark, we can't see anything, and we have to walk, you know, from here to there without any light whatsoever? I mean, it's, even if we know the way, and we're familiar with the area, it's still, you know, not a good feeling to not be able to see where you're going and not know what's out there, you know, and you step off a little offset and, you know, you're expecting the ground to be at this level and it drops you another 2 inches, you know, and gives you a sudden jolt. Just things like that. So in our spiritual lives as well, we need light. We need to be able to see where we're going. And, you know, I love that about God, that he is a God of light, and he is a God that does not change. We can know where we stand with God because God is sure. God does not change. And we can be secure in God, in Jesus Christ, because he gives us light, and then he does not change. He is the same. And here it tells us that when Jesus came into his own, you know, the Jews, his people, it says that they received him not. There were many who did not receive him. But it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So he is saying here that whoever, you know, when a person is lighted and he is given the light of God shines into his heart, and God draws that person to himself through Jesus Christ. When a person believes on the name of Jesus Christ for his salvation, he is born again. He is incorporated and made a part of the family of God. He is a son, or she is a daughter of God through that, through the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's heart and that person's life. And, you know, there are those that say that it's like God reaches down and he takes a part of himself and puts it in within us. You know, I kind of like that, that God does that for us. And it talks, you know, here that we're not born of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, speaking of being born again. And it goes further in Romans, and it talks to us about being children. In Romans chapter 8, verses 13 through 17, it says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So here it is telling us that as children of God, you know, we're not just children, but we're also heirs of God, it says, and we are joint heirs with Christ. So that makes us brothers and sisters of Christ. You know, and do I deserve that? No, by no means whatsoever. It is only because of the goodness of God, that perfect gift through Jesus Christ. And I love the promise, you know, when Jesus was there on outside of Jerusalem with his disciples, and he was, you know, raised up from the earth, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then there were an angel or two, however that was standing there with the disciples, and the disciples were told that this same Jesus is going to come in like manner, in the same way that you saw him go, he's going to come again. So we have that promise, and before Jesus left, he promised another thing. He promised that when I leave you, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. He said, I'm going to send another comforter to you, and he's going to dwell in you. He said he's going to be the Spirit of truth. And he's going to guide you. He's going to direct you. So, you know, we might think that the gift wasn't perfect in the sense that Jesus didn't stay here. Well, he did. He is here today in our hearts as children of God. He is in our hearts this morning to guide us to truth. And I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 are like tied together. So I would like to read that. As we look at some of the things that God tells us here about this gift, about Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So just telling us about Jesus, the high priest, who was on this earth. He is ascended into heaven, and the scriptures are very clear that he sits on the right hand of the throne of God, on the right hand of God, and that he intercedes for us. And I love the scripture there where, I think it was when Stephen was being stoned and martyred, he says he saw the heaven open and he saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the throne of God. I love that picture, you know, of how interested Jesus was in Stephen as he was giving his life for the cause of Christ. So we see that he is still here and he is still interested in the work of the church. And you know, his spirit is to direct us. He is our high priest. In verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So we look at the tabernacle that the children of Israel had back there. This is a different tabernacle. This is not one that man put together, but I think it's talking about the tabernacle of our heart that God made. He says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." So it is saying here that when the high priest went and he offered sacrifices, he had to have something to offer to God for sin. And it is saying here that Jesus, as our high priest, it is necessary that he also has something to offer. He says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless," that is speaking of the old law, the first covenant, "then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And I like to think of the old law as, you know, being put in place by God because God knew that we needed something to show us our undoneness. And the old law, as it says in the New Testament, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to show us that, you know, you cannot live perfectly enough. There's no way you can do it to be justified before God. We need the blood of Jesus. And it says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So here God is saying that he is going to put a part of himself within us. He is going to put that his moral law and code within us so that we know right from wrong through the Spirit of God. You know, the Adam and Eve in the garden, they were, when they ate of that fruit, they knew right from wrong, you know, as our conscience, I like to think of it. But here, I believe this is saying that God is putting his spirit within us, his moral code that he is putting within us so that we know what is right and we know what is wrong. And we get that from God, not from ourselves. And it says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." I like that verse 11. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. You know, it's not necessary, because God has given his Spirit. And as it said in John there, that is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every man is given that opportunity. But the sad part is, as it says in Romans, that when they knew God, they did not honor him and accept him as God, but they rejected him. That is the sad thing about it. You know, every person was given a chance, but there are so many that reject the truth from God. And in that case, God cannot be merciful to their unrighteousness. So we see here that it is not lacking on the part of the gift. It is not because the gift is not perfect, but it is because of the depravity of man and our willfulness of wanting to do our own thing. Chapter 9, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." So we see here that those sacrifices that were given back there in the Old Testament were not able to make a person perfect. And it says, "which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation," speaking of the time of Christ. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And I like to think of this as, I mentioned earlier about the tabernacle being us, but I'm wondering in this sense of the tabernacle, you know, that housed the mercy seat and the things where the high priest went into, the Holy of Holies. I like to think of that as Christ, the perfect tabernacle, being actually in heaven at the throne of God, which is where Christ went to offer himself for our sin. And it says that he entered once into this holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It is not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in. And he says, "For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies as purifying the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. That goes hand in hand with what I was saying about the perfect tabernacle being in heaven. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood as others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this to judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And we'll go on in chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the commerce thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So here is what I was saying earlier about the sacrifices not being able to take away our sins. But they had to be repeated year after year. And it was like the same sins were remembered every year. And they were had to be a sacrifice made every year. A sacrifice of goats or bulls or goats or whatever that was sacrificed for sin. And it had to be done year after year after year. But now in the new, in this perfect gift that God gave us through Jesus Christ, it says that he doesn't remember our sins anymore. You know, Jesus entered into once into that tabernacle and into heaven. And he made that sacrifice, he offered his blood for my sin, for your sin. And he says in verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Jesus is speaking here, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we see here that Jesus Christ in his perfection is also able to perfect us forever. And I like that word there where it says from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And I like to think of that as a groom expecting his bride. And I believe that is what Jesus is looking for, is that day when he can receive his bride unto himself. Looking forward to that with anticipation. And Brother Jonathan said this morning in devotions, there's no one that knows. And the Bible says that, no man knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father only. So I don't know exactly how all that is, but that's what the Word of God says, that even the Son doesn't know. But here it says that he is expecting that. That he is looking forward to that with joy and anticipation. And Jay, I'm sure that you were looking forward to that day, the other Friday, when you could receive Luann as your bride. And in the same way, Jesus is expecting, he is looking forward to that day when he can receive his bride. As we look at the perfect gift, the gift of God. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what better, more perfect gift could we desire than that? The gift of eternal life. Of being in heaven with Jesus Christ. Being a part of the bride of Jesus Christ. Eternal life, eternally free from all pains, all aches, sorrows, trials, sickness. No more dying forever and ever. You know, that really is the perfect gift. You know, when, as I mentioned earlier, when you give a gift to someone here, that gift, at some point in time, is going to cease giving. You know, these things are all going to burn up. But the gift of God through Jesus Christ never will cease to give. For those who are born again, those who are abiding in Jesus Christ and trusting in the blood of Jesus for our salvation. And it, you know, it's so important that we realize that it is not our works that are going to save us. Our works are evidence of the new birth. It follows after. Our works are evidence of our love to God, the love that God has put within us that comes from God. So in light of that, as we think of, as Brother Irvin mentioned, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You know, when we look at that, we should be in awe, without words, that God would have given his only son for my sin, to save me. I don't deserve that. And when I look at that, Brother Jonathan was sharing this morning about the widow's mite. Jesus said that she gave more than all of the rest of them, I would like to say, put together. I'm not sure that the Bible actually says that, but I think that's the gist of it. She gave more than all the rest of them put together because she gave everything that she had. And really, when we think of, in light of God's perfect gift to us, Jesus Christ, what can I give in exchange? There is really nothing that I can give that would even come close to making up the sacrifice that God made. So the only thing I can do is just give him myself. And that's really, that's what he wanted in the first place. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants his love to direct you. And then he wants you as part of his bride forever and ever in heaven. And that is wonderful. Thanks be to God for that perfect gift that he gave, Jesus Christ. Let's kneel for prayer.